Next Saturday morning at 7 o'clock, we will have our breakfast here together. And we have our fishing clinic. First few verses that give a description of a new piece of furniture that we want to look at together this morning. And then we're going to turn over to Leviticus and read a little bit there. So I hope you have a Bible and a read. And won't just stare off in space and then check back in a few minutes. So follow with me now. Exodus 27. God is giving to Moses, therefore then to Israel here, the directions. Build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It is to be square, 5 cubits long, and 5 cubits wide. Make a horn at each of the 4 corners. So that the horns and the altar are of one piece, and overlay the altar with bronze. Make all its utensils of bronze, its pots to remove the ashes, and its shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, and fire pans. Make a grating for it and a bronze network, and make a bronze ring at each of the 4 corners of the network. Put it under the ledge of the altar so that it is halfway up the altar. Make poles of acacia wood for the altar and overlay them with bronze. The poles are to be inserted into the rings so they will be on 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. Make the altar hollow out of boards. It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. Now will you turn with me over to Leviticus, just next door. Leviticus, and I need to read a good portion of this first chapter. And let me explain why I'm reading this, though our look this morning into this new additional piece of furniture. There were 6 pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, including the courtyard. And this morning as we look at the brass altar, you need to know something of why it was there, what it did. We don't have anything comparable to it in our culture. We're not used to this kind of religious ritual. We don't observe it practiced by anyone. And so we therefore have to really do a lot of work to get to from the known to the unknown. So let's look at Leviticus. Here is in Leviticus 1 to 7, there were 7 offerings that are prescribed. And here is one of them, and I just wanted you to see the detail that you had to go through, and I'll explain the significance of this a little later. But follow with me now in Leviticus chapter 1. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons and the priest shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water. And the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now, verses 10 to 13 to describe the process if the burnt offering is from the flock, if it's a sheep or lamb. If, verse 14, the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, he is to offer a dove or a young pigeon. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off the head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. he is to remove the crop from its contents and throw it to the east side of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear it open by the wings, not severing it completely. And then the priest shall burn it on the wood, that is, on the fire on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Well, you can see from that brief reading what is suggest a lot of detail given as to how you would bring an offering. What is the significance of the brass altar in the tabernacle? Let's pray before we get into the Word of God this morning. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we look to you now to give light to these minds that your Holy Spirit can give to us a grasp of not simply the relationship of these facts, but Lord, their significance for where we live in our troubles, our needs this morning. And Lord, you know far better than I all of the various anxieties, heartaches, burdens that would be represented this morning. Things that we would not choose to stand and to tell everyone. But yet, Father, very, very, very real to us. And we need you. And we thank you now for your sure word. And speak to us through it. And dear Father, I pray for our young people who've come to this point, Rick and Mary, supply that need they have. And put them in Cameroon, Lord, as quickly as possible. Enable us, enable them. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Usually, when you go to build a house, you don't do it this way. You correct me afterward if I'm wrong, but I can't think of a case where I've ever heard it work this way. You got a lot of special furniture and you're going to build your house around the furniture. I guess that could happen, couldn't it? Usually you build your house and then you think, what about furniture? You adjust the furniture to the house rather than the house to the furniture. Usually. You come into a house and you could be content to have the roof over your head, but in the house, you may eat off a Cracker Barrel. So you understand that our approach to building and living and a home, furniture, is completely different than the way that Israel looked at the tabernacle. What was the most important fact about the tabernacle? Not the tent, but the furniture that was in the tent. Now, let me show you this, and you can see the pieces of furniture that were placed here for specific reasons, practical, functional reasons, as well theological reasons, and those theological reasons were for the immediate and were for the future. Can I remind you that Exodus is a book of redemption and that the whole book begins with Israel miserable in the mud, making bricks, crying out to God, get us out, deliver us. What an appropriate picture of the way we were before our own redemption. We were in the mud, mired in the mud, misery. We were chafing under the burdens of this life. But God's redemption brought Israel out of the mud-making business and brought them out of Egypt and brought them to Sinai and gave to them a body of truth, which we know is the law. And God gave them this law, and though you say to the law, well, that's good. A lot of details on what you're to do and to not do. That makes it easy. But at the same time, that law condemned them because it said, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. What an ethical code. Go through it sometimes on your own and look at all of the degrees, all the details for which they were accountable. You'll do this on this day. You won't do that on that day. And this is the way you'll behave in your relationships and so on. In this big circle of the law, in that circle, God brought about, or brought into that, a blueprint, some blueprints for a building, a tent. I'm trying to give you the big picture for a minute, so please listen carefully to this. That the law condemned Israel. It was not the means of approaching God. So if God had just given the stipulations of the law and that was it, Israel would have been a miserable nation. Miserable. A list of demands, but yet in failing to meet the demands, you couldn't approach God. So it all come crashing down on you. How long would the nation have lasted by having these this enormous responsibility, but yet no grace? No means of seeing that it can be brought about and having fellowship with God. That is why in this big circle where the law was given, a part of the Mosaic system was the tabernacle. Understand that. It was not an appendix, an addendum to it. It was a part of the system. For in giving the tabernacle, God gave His grace to Israel. For in the tabernacle, here was the way you could approach God. Aha! A testimony. Isn't it fascinating to see this? The truth of grace in the midst of all the law, in the midst of Israel, all the tribes, the millions of them, camped out around this tabernacle, and here was a great witness to God's grace. Here are your responsibilities, but in the midst of it, here is how you can approach me and have fellowship. I want you to see that. That's important. Those who would like for us to go and live under the Mosaic system, oh my, the law keepers are with us. They want, but they'll never go all the way. Those who want to put us under the Mosaic system. Why, if they were going all the way, one of the things they would have to do was that, and I've yet to see it, is there must be some push on for a tabernacle. And let's build it and let's build the furniture. But the law keepers never go all the way. And this tabernacle then was a message to the nation of Israel, a grace message to the priest nation, and it was this, that acceptance with me, your God, is based on not keeping the law, but acceptance with me is based on a provision of a substitutionary sacrifice in the tabernacle. That is the key. Can I say that again? The message here is that the basis of acceptance with God is not keeping the law. Nobody can do it. The basis of acceptance with God is the substitutionary sacrifice here at the tent door of the tabernacle. So what we're doing this morning is looking straight at this piece of furniture, the altar of burnt offering, and its significance. Now, to do this, we'll follow this approach for just for a few minutes, and then we'll advance off of it. Just look at the picture and see its place in the courtyard. You can see from all the activity, you can see in the livestock, and you can see the priest active here. You can see the entrance into the tabernacle. You can see the fire that was going up continually. That activity around the courtyard was, this is where most of the activity was going on. Not really inside. The priest didn't even go back to the Holy of Holies but once a year. Most of the activity was right here. Thousands and thousands of animals were slain here in this area. And this piece of furniture, the altar of burnt offering, is the focus of approach. That when you come in the gate here, into the courtyard, you have to come here to approach God. This is the means. You see this whole pattern of the tabernacle. Maybe this would be a little more helpful. Look at it from this standpoint. You see that it's the tabernacle is given from God's approach. It's God's viewpoint. And the description started out going back there in the Holy of Holies where the altar or the Ark of the Covenant was. And then He comes out, and then the next room is described and the furniture in that room. And then he comes out and describes this. Because, see, this is a pattern of heaven. It's here's God positioned on his throne in heaven, and he's describing the approach to him. He is on his throne. And in order to approach him, we come, all right, ark, holy of holies, holy place, and table of showbread, the lampstand, altar of incense. Go out that through those curtains, out into the courtyard. There's a laver of water out here where the washings took place. And by that is this altar where the sacrifices were made. Now, from the divine perspective, you see, here's God in his throne room. And the only way that he can then be approached is that when you come out there in the courtyard, you've got to come by the altar of sacrifice. You're getting the picture? This is very, very important to everything. The New Testament is built on this and develops this fully. And it's the picture of a how does one approach God? As the burnt altar of burnt offering was the means of approaching God and worshiping him, fellowshipping with him in the tabernacle system, there is this points to a greater altar whereby one must come if they're going to approach God. Now, what is that greater altar? We'll get to that later. But here's the activity. Now, let's go and describe for just a moment this particular altar and look at it in some detail. The dimensions, the features of this brass altar. The altar itself was made of acacia wood. It was made of this very durable, hard wood. It was covered with bronze, which is an alloy of copper and tin, or copper and zinc, rather. And this acacia wood, covered with these plates of brass, was a square of 7.5 long, 7.5 wide, and 4.5 feet high. It was the largest of all the pieces of furniture, certainly the tallest. On its corners were four horns, and then there was a ledge down in the side of this. There's some debate over how this thing goes. We won't go into what some think it was a hollow box in which wood and dirt filled up the inside, and you laid the altar or the sacrifice on top of that because they say the wood would have burned up. I'm not going into that. I'll give you what I think is probably an adequate picture of it. They say a picture is worth a lot of words, so let's look at it. Something like this. And it was like a big barbecue pit. Well, that's really what it did with the animals. Barbecued, burned them up. You know how yours works, and understand this altar by the way your barbecue pit works. If you've got one of these grills, the metal type, and the one that we've got, it's deep, a basin like this, and then there is this the little ledge down on the inside on which the actual grill it sits. Of course, when you cook your chicken, steak, or hamburgers, the coals under there do their job, and then the fat and the grease, you know, it drips down underneath on the fire, and that's where you get all your problems, and you know how it goes. But this is the idea. It was placed upon, the offering was placed on this altar. It was cut up in pieces, and on at least one of the sacrifices, the whole thing went up in smoke. There were different kinds of offerings. But that's the picture. I'll just come back to the description of it for a second. And it had four horns on each corner. Why were horns placed there? You know, the horn on the animal was a picture of power, of strength, and I think the symbolism of it was this picture of the strength, perhaps the power of God is made available to you. The omnipotence of God is available, power through the sprinkling of the blood on those posts. That there seems to be a relationship between that. I think those horns are communicating something about approaching God and how he's approached. Blood was sprinkled on each of those horns. And then there was the grating and then the rings for the poles. And the fire never went out. It was constantly burning. That's why you had so many priests who were constantly working. And then you had the practical function of the altar in the nation. And this is where it can get just a little more difficult. But let me show you another fact, that there were all kinds of articles, utensils. With just a quick look at these before we get back to the altar. You have the shovels and the pans and the kinds of things that you would think you need to get the ashes out. You've got a fire going all the time. You've got animals that are being burned up on this thing constantly, and the fat and the all of the grease then and everything beneath it. And so here were the articles, the utensils that were used to carry out that. Now, what was the function of this? This is where it can get just a little bit more difficult. It does get more difficult. What was the function of this altar? Why does God give to Israel the altar in such tremendous detail? You go through Leviticus. Why does it get complicated? And here, let's look at it for a minute and try to understand why God gave such detail in approaching him. First of all, the function of this brass altar, it was the place of offering. It was a means of fellowship with God, also in worship. Now let me explain that. In Leviticus chapters 1 to 7, there were five offerings that are described there. They are these. There was first of all the burnt offering in Leviticus 1. This is where the whole animal went up in smoke. Here's the way the procedure would go. This offering was one of approach. You would use this anytime you wanted to approach God in worship. This would be, logically, this would be the one that would come after a couple of the others. I'll explain that sequence in a minute. But let's say you wanted to come and maybe Thanksgiving, or you wanted to bring a peace offering, but you bring this as your approach offering. You're bringing it. And you bring your, in the morning, you get up and you go out to your flock. And you go out here and you get one of the better oxen. You've got a lot of good oxen. But you go get one that has no blemishes, no defects, a male out of the flock, and you bring it with you. Now watch the procedure. You bring it to the tabernacle, and you bring it to the priest, and you kill it. You cut its carotid right by the altar, there in the courtyard. The priest then takes over, and it's cut up, and it's placed up on this big barbecue pit. It's placed there. And some of the blood is taken from the animal, and it's sprinkled around the edge of the altar. And then the offerer takes his hands, and he lays his hands on the head of the oxen, or whatever he's bringing. And that's a picture of identification. You're identifying. See what you've done? You've taken an animal without blemish, which is the idea of purity. You, the impure one, are here. You are identifying, as it were, with this pure one. A pure, innocent victim is dying for you. And then, as of course, it goes up in smoke and burn. And, you know, this had to be a constant testimony to the, you know, just living on the periphery of this anyway, you know how smoke is. We who get outdoors a lot in the wintertime, you can read smells. That's one of the nice things about running in the wintertime. Smells. If you run at supper time, you can run by house. You know if they're having French fries. You know if they're having, they're going to have turnips. If they're having some kind of meat. Or you pick up these things. And the wood fire is the best smell. Oh, what a smell. You're running along, and this great wood fire. And you just get these pictures, you know, this fire crackling in a warm room. And it just smells so good. It's one of the wonderful things about wintertime. Not the cold weather, but the fire that you can have to warm you from the cold weather. The great smell. Now, you're living in Israel, and it's always, you're smelling meat, cooking, always. Imagine what an impression this puts on you. And God designed this, see, it just appealed to all of their senses, their eyes, their smell, their taste, the touch, everything. And Israel's worship of the Lord, it was a very sensual thing. I don't mean that in a bad sense, but I mean it was designed to appeal to the senses. It's a teaching aid. Now, what was the significance of these sacrifices? Why did they have to do that? That's a message all its own, and I'm going to try to take care of it in just a couple of minutes. There were two reasons why these sacrifices were carried out. They had a twofold function. First of all, Israel must be remembered. It was a nation. It was a priest nation. You were a citizen in a nation. If you broke the law, or in order to maintain a proper relationship with the head of that state, which was God, this was a theocracy, in order to stay in good standing with the nation, its ruler, its king, God, therefore, offerings were necessary just as a matter of good citizenship. Now, that was for all Israel, whether you were a believer or not a believer. You know, you're not a believer just being born in Israel, in the Commonwealth. So that was for everybody. If you, for instance, you committed a sin, it was also breaking a law, and whereas you might go to the courthouse and pay a fine, you went to the tabernacle and you paid your offer of sacrifice. But I must quickly say, sacrifices just weren't given just for if you committed a sin. There were also peace offerings. If you wanted to thank God for something He had done, an answer to prayer. If you had made a vow to God, and in anticipation of the Lord answering your prayers, as you made a vow to Him, you would come and you would bring an offering. And you would share in that peace offering. It could be a meal. The priest would get part of the meat. The part of it would be burned, and then you would take a third part, and you would have a communal meal, and you would share in it. If you contacted some uncleanness, that's not necessarily sin, see. If you contacted something, a woman, for example, after childbirth, had to come and under the sin offering and bring a sacrifice for cleansing. It wasn't that she sinned by having a childbirth, a baby, but it was that this was something abnormal, unusual in the normal course of life. I think, too, it was associating the fact that pain and all that was involved in the blood that was spilled in birth was a reminder of the fall and the pain and the sorrow that became associated with childbirth. That needed, you had to have moral or cleansing, ceremonial cleansing. And a lot of other things. Leviticus gives many, many things where you had to come to the altar and you had to bring some kind of sacrifice. People who weren't wealthy enough to have oxen or sheep, they could bring a pigeon, a bird. There was a grain offering that you could bring. So it was very, very extensive. First of all, for all the people as citizens. But there was a second thing. And this is the ultimate, this was to have been the ultimate significance of it. The sacrifices were a means of worship. And those Israelites who came to know their covenant God in a personal way, in salvation, then they would come and bring their sacrifices as expressions of worship and fellowship, in faith, believing. Now, all this was not new to Israel. You know, sacrifices began back in the after the garden. I think there was probably something of sacrifices told to Adam and Eve when he killed the animals and put clothes on them of animal skins and took off their fig leaves. And then the two animals that were killed, or however many, were killed to give them clothing. But we do find Cain and Abel knowing that sacrifices were to be offered and offered in a certain way. And God held Cain responsible for offering the wrong sacrifice, basically with the wrong attitude. And so Israel's laws of sacrifices were, it was not new, but God just, He codified them, He organized them, and they related Israel to their community. And as a believer in Israel, this was the way you worship the Lord. If you wanted just to give thanksgiving, you come and you take something out of your flock with your valuable sheep or oxen, and you bring them and you offer them up to God, and this was a testimony to everyone. You're thankful. You gave something of value. In your place, up to God. That was Israel's whole scheme in this worship through sacrifices. They were, and I use the word efficacious here. That is, they created at-one-ment, atonement with God. They kept you in a position of being able to have fellowship and you could approach God. Do you see this? It's so foreign to us. We don't do this. Can you imagine how complicated it would be if when we come here on Sunday, thank you. Everybody is bringing a sacrifice for something different. You want to confess sin? You bring your sacrifice. You want to give stand up and you want to give praise to God for answered prayer? You bring a sacrifice. Somebody's had a baby. They bring a sacrifice. Well, you can see we would have to have more than 10 on the board. I mean, it would be a full-time job. We just couldn't do it on one day. We would be doing it all the time. And we have to do it just right. Think of all it requires. You got to have the wood to keep the fire going. You got to keep the place clean. You got to have the water for the labor. You know, just on and on and on. Complicated. That was the message, though, to Israel. It was a signpost on the road of the Old Testament, pointing Israel, though, to the necessity of one thing. That if you're going to approach me, you must approach me on the basis of a substitutionary sacrifice, a victim that is put in your place, and a pure one for an impure one. And on that basis of a substitution, you can approach me. And that was told again and again and again. How do you approach God? I wish we had time to go on with this, but I just skimmed the surface. I feel guilty for not giving you more details on the sacrifices there. But now let's go to why all this was designed in terms of the long view. That was the immediate purpose, but there was a foreshadowing aspect involved here. And now I need to have you turn with me to the New Testament. And guess what book we would go to for this? We must go to the book of Hebrews. So turn to Hebrews. I want to show you something. Hebrews in the 10th chapter. Hebrews 10. Hebrews is the book in explaining the relationship of these Old Testament rituals and their significance in light of the New. Now look at Hebrews. I said chapter 10. Pardon me. That's Chapter 13, verse 10. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. The writer of Hebrews is showing to his recipients, those getting this letter, they're reminded that, and in Judaism was still going full bore. Sacrifices, the temple had not been destroyed. The priesthood, at least the Judaic priesthood was in operation, though the true priesthood had taken its place, and that is the priesthood of Christ. And so this is what he tells them. Look at the 10th verse. We have an altar of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. Yes, those over there offering sacrifices. We've got an altar they don't have a right to participate in. They're dealing in shadows. We've got the reality. This was written in the late 60s A.D., well over 30 years or more after the death of Christ. We have an altar of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have a continuing city, where but we seek one to come. He's saying this. We have a new altar. It's better than the old altar. And let me submit to you three ways in which Christ's offering stands in contrast to this Old Testament altar in the tabernacle. That number one, the position of the altar is significant. When you came into the courtyard, the first thing you came to was the altar. And Jesus Christ's offering of himself on the cross is the testimony to the fact that in order to have approach God and come into his throne in heaven, how do you come? By way of the cross. That's the only way you can come to God. By way of the cross of Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Any religious system that tries to circumvent the cross of Christ and have you approach God in any other way is heresy of the worst kind. As it is denying the full efficacy, the value of the work of Christ. If you can approach God any other way than other through Jesus Christ, you are minimizing the significance of that work. You really are trampling it underfoot. And so the position of that cross, of that altar, the cross is the position. If you come to God, you must come by way of the cross. There's something else. There was a price that had to be paid. Do you realize, can you realize what a price was paid over a period of time by individual families and the nation of Israel? Bringing your oxen. You say, so I give up an oxen in a minute. So what? You want to give your car up? Could you bring your car for a sacrifice? How would you like that system? So that all you have to have enough cars if you're going to make sacrifices. So you bring your car and you offer it up. There it goes in smoke. It was something of value. And you know, all that blood that was spilled, it was an ugly scene. Now that wasn't pretty. Nobody likes to see an animal. I mean, can you imagine those, you know, you bring the oxen in. I guess they got big brown eyes like cows, the big eyelashes. And you bring it in. He doesn't know what's going on. And you bring it in. And you've got to see life taken right in front of your eyes. And this is going on all the time. You know what the lesson of that is? Sin has a price. Sin has a price. It's ugly. And that price that was paid, all the thousands of animals, and when it finally came to this point, that when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, that was ugly. It was ugly. A life given up, an innocent, pure victim in our place for our sins. It's that man's mother stood there and looked at him, her son, physically dying. That was agony for her. As the Father looked on His Son, the second person of the Godhead, bearing our sin, the ugliness of it. The cross is not pretty. Where satisfaction, this was the place where satisfaction was made to the holiness of God, that wholly and completely vindicates the sinner. This is the heart of the gospel, beloved. And that Jesus Christ paid that ultimate price. You know, that fire that was constantly going up is a picture of fire as the judgment of God. And it consumed Jesus Christ. The fire of God's judgment consumed Him. And He died. And then there was one other fact. The altar was constantly needed. There was the perpetual need for the altar in the tabernacle. But guess what Jesus did? He put a stop to that perpetual need of an altar. Why? The cross is, it's finished. He said, it's finished. There's no need for it anymore. No need for more sacrifices. No! One sacrifice for all time. Just go through Hebrews and look at the word once. Once for all. We don't re-sacrifice Him. It's settled. It's finished. Oh, and that's the beauty of coming to Christ for forgiveness of sin. All your sin has been paid for on the cross. Every bit of it. And Jesus Christ bore the brunt of that wrath. But that's not the end of the story. There is another fact. And that is that brass altar also pointed toward spiritual sacrifices that we priests, see, we're all priests now. There's no special class. We're believer priests. And we can approach God with immediacy. All the wonder of it. Think it. If you needed to confess a sin, or if you wanted to thank God, if you wanted to have cleansing from a childbirth experience, you know, you got to go through all these details and take the animal. Now, if you sin as a believer, what do we do? Bow your head. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. How uncomplicated. But do we do it? Do you know sometimes the devotion of the Old Testament saint puts us to shame? And God has made so much available to us that we come on the basis of the finished work of Christ and we treat it cheaply. But how uncomplicated. That's the beauty of grace. It's so uncomplicated. As a matter of fact, it's so uncomplicated that people work overtime to try to legalize Christianity. That we've got to do something. But let me show you some of the sacrifices. Are you still in Hebrews? Look in the 13th chapter. Look in the 13th chapter and look at verse 15. By Him, Christ, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, but to do good and to share, forget not, For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Different kinds of sacrifices now, aren't there? Different kinds of sacrifices. I see three kinds of sacrifices in the New Testament that we believers offer. They're not animals. There's something, they're more important. There is the sacrifice of ourself. That's the sacrifice God wants. The most valuable thing that you can give God, you know what it is? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living, what? Sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, pleasing to Him. That giving yourself, sacrificing yourself to Him. Now, what does it mean to sacrifice yourself? Well, we have other statements, but I'm going to stay with the Romans 12, 1 passage. If you go on through that passage in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, present your bodies, and then verse 2, don't be conformed. And guess what the subject becomes in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of Romans 12? Guess what? Spiritual gifts. So we don't have to go very far for any application of that, do we? And the point is, sacrifice is seen by bringing ourselves, therefore, our gift that God is giving us by His grace, and using that for His glory. Your spiritual gift. You have a niche in the body of Christ. Have you found it practically? Are you sitting on it? How about it? Are you really sacrificing your body and giving yourself your spiritual gift? It may be the gift of encouragement. Maybe the gift of mercy. Maybe the gift of giving. God perhaps has blessed you in such ways that you... Perhaps that's an index on the fact that you have the gift of giving, and you could be giving so much. Have you thought of what those Old Testament sacrifices said? They were giving up something valuable. And that's just what the cross of Christ was. It was giving up that which was precious and valuable for a greater goal, our redemption. And that's just what sacrifice is, beloved. It's giving up something valuable, time, energy, for a greater goal, for the glory of God. What about your spiritual gift? I think we need teachers in this church. We need teachers to help. And I perhaps the rebuke that we got yesterday in an indirect way of just standing up and saying, we need teachers. We need teachers. We should just come to people and say, we would like for you to teach. Would you be willing to consider that? But there are gifts, there are slots for God's people. We need to find them. True, we have a responsibility to let you know. But I hope that you're not simply playing at this. Sacrifice. Sacrificing of ourselves. Let's go to the next. Sacrificing our substance. Philippians 4 and verse 18. Look at that with me, please. Turn to Philippians. Fourth chapter. Philippians 4 and 18th verse. And I might say this physical sack, giving yourself to the Lord, it may mean physical death. It may mean that. Though quite frankly, it's harder dying daily than it is throwing yourself in front of a bullet or an arrow or whatever and saving somebody's life. We can romanticize about that kind of sacrifice. But what about the sacrifice of giving yourself? Husbands, what about sacrificing ourselves for the needs of our family and for our wife? How about that? Let's get this right down in the foxhole. That's what love is, sacrificing. Fathers, men, let me ask you this question before we get to this next fact. Can you look in your life and say, I am making a sacrifice in this particular way for my wife or my children? Now, I'm not talking about your job. We men will hide behind that job sometimes. And what we're really doing is using it as an excuse to hide from our responsibilities with our family. I'm not knocking the importance of the job, but let's not use that for the moment. Let's get to the issue. Can you think of some specific way that you have or are at present time making a sacrifice for the well-being of your family, your wife, your children? If you think you are, then ask them, see if they realize that. All right, Philippians 4 and verse 18. But I have received everything in a full and have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. What was it? They sent a tremendous gift to Paul. It was money. That's a sacrifice. And that it was an aroma. It was like that smoke that went up in the Old Testament, that you could have smelled the barbecue. You could smell the meat cooking. Like when you walk in the home today, and if you've left a roast, if it isn't overdone, it smells good. Of course, microwaves have changed the whole thing, so. But the smell, that meat cooking. And it's that satisfaction with it. Pleasing. And that's the picture of our gifts as they come up to God and we give them. God puts a very high premium on giving to His work and to His workers out of love for Him systematically, regularly, and out of a heart of joy. God puts a great premium on that. Here's how it's sacrificed. It's giving up that which is valuable to me for that which is more important. Eternal values are at stake. Let me ask you this. Can you look at your own giving practices and say that it is giving up something valuable regularly, joyfully, for the work of God? Are you doing that? The measure of that is how much you have left over. And we stand rebuked at this, that our sacrifices, if we were putting a dollar amount on the kind of sacrifice we were bringing, and if we were living in Israel, we would be trying to bring lizards in. We'd be trying to bring grasshoppers, and these are our sacrifices. Rather than choosing the valuable, that which is without defect, but we want to have garage sales for God. And I'm using this figurative. That is, we want to give God what we got left over, and I hope He enjoys it. And yet, we're very miserly, and we hold on to those things because we're just like the world in which we live. Because the world said we're going to get all the gusto while we can, and we Christians, we fall right in, and we think and live the same way. We're going to get all the gusto out of what we have. So we make ourselves comfortable. And we drop in a dollar and think we've really done God a great favor. Is our giving a sacrifice? What about this? Hebrews 13:15, coming back to that passage again. This sacrifice. In Hebrews 13th chapter, all three of these, if you noticed, are mentioned in these verses. In verse 15, when it says that through Him then let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. This is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. These are sacrifices that are pleasing, a good aroma. They smell good to God. And offering praise to God. That means, I think, two things. It means, first of all, that singing together in public worship, whether it's special music or whether it's a choir, or whether it's a group effort, that this is offering the praise of our lips to God. That's important. Very important in understanding the place of offering. That's the kind of sacrifice. But that's why we get together and we sing. But there is something else, though. We don't limit it to just public expressions. It's a private, consistent, everyday fact. Offering praise. Do I have a heart that's offering praise to God? Or am I allowing the circumstances of my life to make me a brooder or a pouter and gloomy and despondent, and the world cannot see any kind of difference between the way I'm handling the difficulties of life and the way they do? And let me tell you, we all got hard times and all got difficulties. Now they come in and wash in waves, but we've all got them. And one thing that you notice as you get older, that there seems to be more pain and more suffering as you get older. And let's say we long for the simple days of childhood, but we never can have that again. We don't really need that. Because God has prepared us, and that's why we do need His Word to prepare us for an ever-increasing vision. You know, I think what happens as we grow older, and as we grow older in the Lord, if we're maturing in the Word, we better be maturing in the Word to handle the pain and suffering that's in this world. That's the way we see it. How do you think God sees it? Because we just see what's on the outside and some of its symptoms. God sees the misery of the hearts. Only God in His infinite love, mercy, wisdom could handle such a view. I don't want to see it. Couldn't handle it. And I'm telling you, that when we come to God, there should be this praise in our heart, and it's a sacrifice that comes up and it smells good to God. So, are we offering to God that which smells good to Him? Have you given yourself? Are you giving yourself? But it all comes back to that one sacrifice, and that's the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Everything is measured from that. My friend, have you come there? You can't get into the throne room unless you come by way of the altar. And that altar is the cross. Have you come to the cross of Christ? You can't get in on the backside. It won't work. You only come in by way of the altar, and that's the cross. It's the only way you'll get into God's throne in heaven. How about it? Have you taken care of that? Have you come to Christ? The offering has been made. It's paid for. Just come. And the Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe. It's so uncomplicated, isn't it? Because Jesus did that great work. It's there for the asking. Believe. Believe. Will you do that right now? Let's bow our heads. Close our eyes. Every head bowed and every eye closed. And before I dismiss us in prayer, I want to give you that opportunity. If you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior from sin, you couldn't get into God's throne because you've not come by way of you're refusing to come to the altar of the cross. My dear friend, I'm asking you to bend your knee, the heart, before God. Say, God, I'm a sinner. I deserve the fire of your judgment. I deserve to be consumed by that fire. But I thank you that Jesus was consumed by that fire of your judgment in my place. And Lord, I now receive him as my Savior. In my place, I accept him as my substitutionary Savior sacrifice. Do that right in this moment, in that chair, in the closet that you create there, in your own privacy. Believe on him. Accept him as your Savior. And Father, for those of us who know you, may this simply not be something that we hear and forget. But Lord, may we examine our heart and see, are we truly offering the sacrifices, the spiritual sacrifices, to you? Thank you, Father, for the sacrifice of your Son and your great love for us in Christ's name. We thank you. Amen. Now the board, please, all the official board need to have a meeting in the room in just a few minutes.